Bibles and turn to John chapter 1, please. John chapter 1. And we continue in our study in the book of John, the Gospel of John, this morning. And by way of just introduction here this morning, I just want to remind you how all of the Gospels certainly speak of the life of Jesus Christ, but they all really come from a different perspective, different point of view. John is very different than the other three Gospels. And each of the Gospels has a theme in the way that it presents Jesus Christ. But the way that the Gospel of John presents Jesus Christ, he presents him as the heavenly one who came down to earth, the eternal Son of God that was made flesh and dwelt among men. In other words, the dominant theme from start to finish throughout the book of John is the deity of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, and there's nowhere else in Scripture that we see the fullness of the Godhood of Jesus Christ presented to us like the Gospel of John does. In the first section that we covered, verses 1 through 13, we looked at Christ as the eternal Word. And from the very beginning, we see the deity of Jesus Christ being highlighted. In verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Last week, we considered verses 6 through 13, and we looked at the relation of John the Baptist to Jesus Christ. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light. Of course, the light is Jesus Christ. Verse 4 says, "In him the Word was life, and the life was the light of men." So the relation of John the Baptist to Christ was to bear witness that he is the Christ, that he is the light of the world. In verse 9, we looked at the revelation of Jesus Christ, that he is the light of the world, and he lights every man that cometh into the world. And then verses 10 through 13, we looked at the response of men to Christ, that some reject because he came unto his own, and his own received him not, in verse 11, but there are those that receive him. Verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. And that's what we covered in the last section of the book of John here. And the next section we're going to cover is in verses 14 through 18. And the main theme of this section is presenting Jesus Christ, the Word incarnate. And that's really the title of the message this morning, is Christ, the Word incarnate. Follow along with me in verses 14 through 18. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." In this section here, we'll take a little bit of time getting through it. Today we're only going to see verse 14, actually. "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And we're going to see three things today in verse 14. We're going to see Christ's incarnation. We're going to see Christ's earthly sojourn. And then we're going to see Christ's essential glory in verse 14 this morning. And I want us to focus in on Jesus Christ. Amen. And I want us to examine the Word of God, and let the Word of God exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would be preeminent and that he would receive glory in his church. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that you would be here in spirit and in power. Your spirit, Lord, would rest upon this place and upon the words that are said, and that your spirit would move in hearts to draw men to the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, to exalt Christ in our heart, that we may worship him. And Lord, I pray that he would receive all of the praise and all of the glory today. And Lord, that your will is done in our hearts, in our minds, as we focus on you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Again, we're going to see three things out of this verse: Christ's incarnation, Christ's earthly sojourn, and Christ's essential glory. Consider, first of all, Christ's incarnation. The Bible says in verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh." Who is the Word? Well, verse 1 tells us that the Word is God. Verse 1 said, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God." Verse 14 says, "The Word, God, was made flesh." In other words, the invisible God became tangible. The infinite became finite in the sense that he was a real man. He was completely God, yet completely man. And we know that God did not dwell in a man. God became a man. He had a human birth, although it was miraculous in his conception. He lived just like you and I do. He breathed. He felt hunger. He felt thirst. He felt fatigue and hurt. He experienced emotion. He experienced love and laughter, heartache and pain. All of the things that a mortal man experiences, Jesus experienced because he was a man. The Word became flesh. In other words, he became what he previously was not. And we think about this in terms of the fact that God became a man. How could God become a man? Well, the answer to that question probably lies in the mind of God alone. And while Jesus Christ himself existed from all eternity past, the Bible tells us that he took upon himself a robe of flesh when he was born in a manger in Bethlehem. The plain meaning of these words, that the Word became flesh, is this: our divine Savior took upon himself the human nature. Not the sinful human nature, but he became a man, a real man, a sinless, perfect man. Hebrews 7:26 says, "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. For this he did once when he offered up himself." What this is talking about is that there is a union of two natures in the person of Jesus Christ. And it's one of the great mysteries of our faith. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 3:16, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." It needs to be carefully stated here. The Word was his divine title. Became flesh speaks of his holy humanity. He was and is the God-man, and yet the divine and the human in him were never confused. He was completely God, yet still completely man. And he may have laid aside his heavenly glory, but he did not lay aside his deity at all, ever. His humanity, though sinless, was real humanity. Luke 2 and verse 52 tells us that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Just like any other human, he had to increase in wisdom and stature. As the Word, he's the Son of God. As flesh, he's the Son of Man. And this union of the two natures in the person of Christ, it was necessary in order to fit him for the office of mediator. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. There were three wonderful and amazing things that were accomplished by God being made flesh. The first is that when the Word was made flesh, it was now possible for Him to die. Three things, amazing things were accomplished. When He became flesh, it was now possible for Him to die. And this is critical and significant for the salvation of mankind. Hebrews 9:22 says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. Blood must be shed for the remission of my sin." But here's the problem. I cannot save myself. The problem is I cannot come to God on my own. I cannot save myself from my sin, for I'm a sinner. And the Bible clearly tells us that we're all as an unclean thing, and our righteousness is filthy. And then you get to Ephesians 2, in verses 8 and 9, that says that by grace we're saved. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I cannot save myself, therefore I need a substitute. I need one to take my place. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, please. Hold your place here and just look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. Look at verse 3. The Bible says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." All right, so this tells us that God wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But the problem is we cannot come to God on our own. God wants all men to be saved. It's His will that all men are saved. But we cannot come to God on our own. We're kind of in a problem, aren't we? But then you get to verse 5 that says there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And then we see in verse 6, who gave Himself a ransom for all. God wants all men to be saved, but I cannot come to God on my own. And so Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and me, and He gave Himself a ransom for me. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also hath suffered for sins, the just for the unjust." He's the just, I'm the unjust, that He, Christ, might bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. I need to be brought to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 2:1, "My little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins." And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. What this tells us is that Jesus Christ was the appeasement of God's wrath on my sin. Blood had to be shed. He was my substitute. He took my place. And what I'm saying is that the significance of the Word becoming flesh is now He was able to die. To die in my place that I might be saved. It's critical to our salvation. Secondly, the second great thing that's accomplished in the Word becoming flesh, not only is now He able to die, but also, secondly, He can now understand what we go through. This is fantastic. Go to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. The Word, God, became flesh. In Hebrews 4, in verse 14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, Let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When the Word became flesh, being a man, being a human, he's able to understand what we go through in the human condition. He's able to be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. You know what? I'm sure glad that he understands my frail and human frame, aren't you? Look, I mean, we were talking about in Sunday school the dual nature of men that are saved. We have the old sin nature, but we have the new nature in Christ Jesus. Amen? Praise the Lord. But you know what? The fact is that the old nature is still present, and the old nature is still there tempting. The old nature is still there trying to take control. And the truth of the matter is, when I'm tempted, sometimes I fail. Often I fail. But I'm so glad that my great high priest is touched with the feelings of my infirmities, who was tempted in all points, yet without sin. He gets it. He understands it. And you know, when I live in fear instead of faith, the Lord understands that too. When I'm not operating in faith and trust and childlike faith and in full confidence of the Lord, and I'm living in fear or fret or worry or speculation, the Lord understands that too. He understands how weak my frail frame is. He understands what I go through as a mortal man. And listen, his work and his love in my life is not based on my performance. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. When he became flesh, he was able to die. Secondly, he can understand what we go through. And thirdly, he left us an example that we should follow his steps. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. We're called in this regard. Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. We're called to follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to the Lord who judgeth righteously. He bore our sins so that we are dead to sin and we should live unto righteousness. Amen. Listen, the incarnation does not mean that God dwelt in a man, but that God himself became man. He became what he was previously not, though he never ceased to be all that he was before. Isn't that powerful? The Word, God, became flesh. And the Gospel of John brings out the deity of Christ in this special way, consider just some of the miracles that are recorded in the book of John. That Jesus Christ, even though he's completely man, is also completely God. In John chapter 2, we'll get there in our studies, of course, but you remember the wedding of Cana, where Jesus turned the water into wine. How did he do it? How did he perform that miracle? Well, he himself did nothing other than speak the word. He gave his command to the servants, and the miracle happened. Amen? The word became flesh. In John chapter 4, where we see the nobleman's son who was sick, the father came to Jesus, asking Jesus, come to my house and heal my son. And what was Jesus' reply? Look at John chapter 4. John 4, and I believe it's in verse 50. Yeah, it is. John 4 in verse 50. In verse 49, the nobleman said unto him, Sir, come down, ere my child die. Jesus saith unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. How did Jesus perform this miracle of healing? He simply spoke a word, Go your way, your son lives. Remember the raising of Lazarus in John chapter 11? By the way, that's the Lazarus being raised from the dead is only recorded in the book of John. It's not recorded in any of the other Gospels. There were two other instances where Jesus raised somebody from the dead in the Gospel. It was Jairus' daughter who died and the widow's son. In each of those cases, in each of those instances, Jesus put his hands on the situation and raised them from the dead, but not in Lazarus' case. And it's only recorded in the book of John. When Jesus came to raise Lazarus from the dead, what did he do? He simply spoke a word, Lazarus, come forth! The word became flesh. He's God. And John brings this out in a special way. In all of these miracles, we see the Word at work. The one who had become flesh and dwelt among men was eternal and omnipotent, truly God with us. Reasons for rejoicing. Amen? To be in awe at the majesty of Jesus Christ. Secondly, go back to John chapter 1, not only do we see Christ incarnate, but secondly, here in verse 14, we see Christ's earthly sojourn. Because verse 14 says, the Word became, and the Word was made flesh, and then the Word dwelt among us. The Word dwelt among us. The Word dwelt here, it means to tent or encamp. In other words, we could look at it like Jesus pitched his tent on earth for 33 years. But here's the significance of it. It carries a reference to the tabernacle of Israel in the wilderness. The tabernacle, as we know from Scripture, as we study it out, the tabernacle typified Jesus Christ. It foreshadowed God the Son incarnate. In fact, almost everything about the tabernacle in the wilderness in some way typified Jesus Christ. It's significant when the Bible says the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. To tent, to encamp. And it, like I said, it carries the meaning or a reference to the tabernacle in the wilderness. I want to give you just a few things about the tabernacle in the wilderness and how we see it related to and typifying Jesus Christ, God the Son. First of all, the tabernacle was God's dwelling place among the people. It was there in the midst of Israel's camp that God took up his abode. There, between the cherubim, upon the mercy seat, God made his throne. In the Holy of Holies, he manifested his presence by means of the Shekinah glory. And listen, during the 33 years that Jesus walked this earth, God had his dwelling place among men. He was God with us. And just as the Shekinah glory dwelt between the cherubim, listen, so on the Mount of Transfiguration, the glory of the God-man flashed forth. It was between two men, Moses and Elijah. And John says in our text here that we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. The tabernacle was God's dwelling place. But secondly, the tabernacle in the wilderness was the place where God met with men. If an Israelite desired to draw near unto Jehovah, he had to come to the door of the tabernacle. Go back to Exodus chapter 25 with me. Just keep your place here. And look at Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25 and verse 21. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark. And in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give. And there I will meet with thee. And I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. God says, from this place I will commune with you. I will meet with you. It was the place where God met with men. And what a wonderful type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the meeting place between holy God and sinful man. He's the mediator between God and men. Jesus said in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. What a wonderful type of Jesus Christ, type this is of Christ, the meeting place, the place where God meets with men. We can never attain the righteousness of God. We can never come to God on our own. There's no possible way that we could ever be in God's presence. But because of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross and the shedding of his blood, the veil of the temple was rent in half. The access to the very throne of God, the Holy of Holies, is now open to sinful men because of Jesus Christ. We can meet with God, amen, because of the man, Christ Jesus. The tabernacle was God's abode. It was his dwelling place. It was the place where God met with men. But thirdly, the tabernacle was also the place where the sacrifice was made. In the outer court of the tabernacle was the brazen altar. It was there that animals were slain. Blood was shed. An atonement was made for sin. And this too typifies Jesus Christ. He fulfilled in his own person the significance of the brazen altar. The body in which he tabernacled on earth was nailed to a cruel tree. The cross was the altar upon which God's perfect lamb was slain, where his sinless blood was shed, and where complete payment for my sin was made, so that the sin was removed and taken away. 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. And listen, we could go on and on and on about all of the elements of that tabernacle that typified Jesus Christ. This is just a few, a small sample. But we see how fully and how perfectly the tabernacle in the wilderness foreshadowed the person of our blessed Lord. And I'm saying this, without the Lord Jesus Christ who dwelt among us, there would be no hope for your soul. There would be no hope for your soul. Rejoice in the Lord today that God was made flesh and dwelt among us. Amen. Thirdly, in verse 14, if you go back to John 1, we see Christ's essential glory. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, John is speaking of himself and the disciples here as he states that the Word dwelt among us and we beheld His glory. He's referring to himself. And of course, there's dual application that he dwelt among men in general. But John's saying, we saw His glory. And remember, John is talking about and presenting the deity of Jesus Christ. Even though He's fully man, He's still God. And John says, we saw the glory of Him. We beheld it. He's referring to what they witnessed as they lived with the Lord Jesus Christ and as they walked with Jesus Christ. And yet, at the same time as John is referring to that, this is the blessed experience of all believers today as we look into the Word of God and we experience Him daily in our lives. We understand the same thing. We can behold His glory. But what does "we beheld His glory" actually mean? Well, I don't know that that's a question that we can totally answer. Because He's God. We couldn't even look on the brightness of God. We would be consumed. So maybe that's not a question that we can fully answer. And maybe only eternity itself will enable us to exhaustively explore such a thing as the glory of God. But understand this. The word glory here has the sense of brilliant light to the point of being blinding. And not only was Jesus the light of the world spiritually, on more than one occasion, the disciples saw His physical light. On the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw the glory, the glorified Christ. On the road to Damascus, the Apostle Paul saw the glorified Christ, saw His glory. And we could go and read in Acts chapter 9 how, it caused him to fall to the ground. In the book of Revelation, John says that as Christ stood before him, that it caused him to fall on his face as a dead man. His glory revealed Him to truly be the only begotten of the Father. So it has the sense of brilliant light. John said, we beheld this. But then we see the phrase, only begotten. This is a reference to the fact that Jesus Christ was the only Son of God ever begot physically. It ultimately is a reference to the virgin conception of Mary. Jesus Christ is very unique in this regard. Our sonship to the Lord is by adoption, right? Amen? His sonship was by the Father through the Holy Ghost. And the term is a reference here to the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Father. Notice as well that this says the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And here's where I want to make the point or the application for you and for me. The twin spiritual nature of Jesus Christ is what is in view here. Full of grace and truth. Okay? He is love, yet He's holy. He's merciful, and yet He's the judge. He's long-suffering, and yet He's unbending. His grace is a reference to His love, to His mercy, to His long-suffering nature. His grace emanates from the fact that He loves us unconditionally, loves us so much that He gave His life for us. It could essentially be equated to the kindness and the mercy and the compassion and the help of God towards us. And yet His truth is something that is more absolute.
He's full of grace, amen? Full of mercy, full of love, full of kindness, full of long-suffering, but yet he's also full of truth. His truth comes from his absolute eternal holiness. Truth as holiness never changes. Truth as holiness never bends. Truth is absolute, and this is who he is. Truth cuts in its severity. However, our Lord is the infinite, perfect blend of grace and truth. He's complete in both. And that bodes really well for you and for me. Amen. Because without it, we would have no hope. From the beginning to the end of his earthly life and ministry, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ is plainly evidenced. His supernatural birth, his perfect life, his matchless teaching, his wonderful miracles, his death, his resurrection, all of those things proclaimed him as the Son of God. He has proclaimed the same for us today from the Word of God. And here's where the rubber meets the road, if you will. All of this demands of us a decision. What will you do with Jesus Christ? He's not just another man. He is God. Therefore, we are accountable to him. Without him, there's no hope for the soul. And the response of men can only be one of two things. It's either to reject him or to receive him. If you're here this morning, you've been saved, rejoice. The Word became flesh. Amen. He was able to die, to shed his blood, to be the propitiation for your sin. He understands what you go through. He's an advocate. He's our great high priest. Not only does he understand what we go through, but he left us an example that we should follow his steps. But if you're here this morning and you're not saved, this demands of you a decision. He's God. Amen? And you're accountable to him. And if you've never been saved, listen, the judgment of God, the truth of God, the judgment of God abides on you. What will you do with Jesus? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just simply want to exalt Jesus Christ here today. Powerful truths contained in one verse. And I could never do it justice. But Lord, it's your word. It's alive. It's powerful. It cuts, it divides, it discerns the thoughts and intents of a person's heart. And through your spirit, Lord, you can apply the word of God as we seek to exalt Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that you'd cause your people to fall in love with the Lord Jesus Christ again for who he is, what he's done. And I pray for those who are not saved that they would be drawn as Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by him. And Lord, I pray for your will to be done in Jesus' name. Amen.